The title of today's sermon is, The Kingdom of Heaven is at Hand. Today is the first high day of the Feast of Tabernacles 2021. I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 10. We know that Jesus, during his public ministry, went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what today pictures, brethren. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." You see the title right there. "Repent you and believe the gospel." That's in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus preached, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's a high priority. Jesus says unto the church, brethren, "It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And I took the title also from Matthew 10 and verse 7. "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, we don't have the inflection, we don't have the dialect, but I wonder, when Jesus Christ said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," was that a note of rejoicing? We're rejoicing this week. The kingdom of God is at hand. Rejoice. Or is it a note of warning? A warning to God's church, to those who are not prepared, to those who are not ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, let's get busy. The preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God was so all important to Jesus that he continued to teach his apostles even after his resurrection. You know, that 40-day period from the resurrection before his ascension, Jesus Christ came and he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. The resurrected saints will inherit the kingdom with Jesus Christ, and we will live and reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. Again, that's what this day pictures. Picture yourself a king. Picture yourself reigning and ruling. Picture yourself a priest. That is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I want to begin today by recalling and remembering our calling by God, called into his church, called to be the children of God, called to be a son of God. And I want to recall also that he had a wedding invitation for us, each and every one of us. We're going to look today at God the Father's invitation to us, as John the Beloved Apostle relates to us what will soon take place. Revelation 19 and verse 9, John says of this angel, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." See, that's just immediately before the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, just immediately before we begin the millennium. "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." These are the true sayings of God. It means that we're not dealing now with analogies. We're not dealing with metaphors right here. This is exactly what is going to take place. They're the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to happen. It will happen. The question God poses to us is, will you be there in that number? See, it's not assured. It's not positive. We're told to endure to the end. The same shall be saved. Remarkably, it is revealed that not everyone will participate in the marriage supper. Now, that should scare the socks off of us, brethren. If there's anything at all that's important to each and every one of us, it's that we be there on that wedding day and be the bride of Christ. But we understand only the righteous saints will actually be not guests at the wedding supper, but the righteous saints will actually be participants in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be the ones, if we're righteous, we endure to the end, we will be the ones taking part in the marriage of the Lamb. The church of God, brethren, will become Christ's wife. Notice Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice. Brethren, today is a day of rejoicing. Rejoice at the feast. Rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. Who is the wife? The wife is the Church of God, brethren, the righteous Church of God, brethren, whose robes are white. Verse 8, and to her, speaking of the church, the resurrected church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Now you can picture that. Picture what the bride would look like. The most wonderful wedding gown ever. She'll be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It's just an understatement to the brilliance of the way she will appear. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Jesus Christ will have imbued us with His righteousness. We will be spotless before God. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ has made known to us His intention to marry a most exquisite bride. Jesus Christ is not going to settle for second best. He created this world for His bride. He created the universe for His bride. She will be most exquisite. The marriage of the Lamb to His spouse will commence. It will begin the eternal covenant longed for by Jesus Christ Himself from time immemorial. Jesus Christ has looked forward to that day since before there was an earth, far longer than we've existed on this earth. From the days of Israel's espousal in the wilderness, you can read about that in Jeremiah 2, and verse 2, when Jesus was espoused, engaged to marry Israel, up until the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ has loved His bride-to-be with a perfect love that surpasses anything we can remotely imagine. Can you imagine the love of Jesus Christ for His wife? The wedding will be the most superb ceremonies the heavens and the earth have ever witnessed. I imagine there have been some splendiferous weddings around the earth. Picture when millionaires get married, for example. Imagine they have some very superb weddings. But Jesus Christ's wedding will surpass them by a long shot. Now, brethren, this might sound like a dream or a fable, but it is, in fact, a magnificent reality. It's going to happen. These are the true sayings of God. It's going to happen without doubt. Let's understand this. This is the warning part of today's message. Brethren, we have only a short time left to prepare. And here's the horrifying part of that. Many are being disqualified. We like to think, oh, everybody's going to be there. It's going to be a universal salvation. Brethren, the Bible doesn't preach that. Many of those who consider themselves to be a part of the church of God are not yet prepared to be the bride of Jesus Christ. It should go without saying that Jesus is going to be extremely selective when taking His wife forevermore. I can't imagine a more selective process. Jesus Christ will scrutinize every one of us. Each and every one of us will stand before Christ and give an answer for ourselves. Though the world prefers to believe that Jesus accepts us in our current condition, come just as you are, the Bible doesn't teach that either. It's obvious from the scriptures that the bride of Christ will be arrayed in the purest white wedding gown. Again, the righteousness of the saints. Can you imagine the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It far supersedes the righteousness of the saints. And thankfully, He will pass on to us His righteousness. That righteousness, symbolized by the white wedding gown, symbolizes the bride's perfect love for Christ. Our love for Christ has to be that way, seamless, perfect, undefiled. Her spotless spiritual condition and her eternal faithfulness must be evident for the marriage to take place. That's what the white wedding gown symbolizes, her perfect love, her spotless spiritual condition, and her eternal faithfulness. Are we absolutely certain that we meet Christ's criteria, Christ's standards? In other words, are we as ready and prepared as we can possibly be? This week, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Many have traveled great distances, have wonderful accommodations. We are the people of God. But brethren, understand, we do not go lockstep into the kingdom of God as the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is sorting out his bride. We're warned in many places, in many ways. We'll see a few of those in today's message, that Jesus Christ will say, yes, you've come to the wedding feast, but you do not have a white, spotless wedding gown on, a wedding garment. You'll be cast out. Those words, brethren, are for us. When we say, as in today's title, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means buck up, pay attention, get ready, because it's very, very close. Anyone who assumes that they have attained to the perfect measure and stature, the fullness of Christ, underestimates the supreme perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, on our own strength, by our own will, we cannot attain to supreme perfection, that we find in Jesus Christ. But we want Jesus Christ to appreciate us. We're going to do our best, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we will be a righteous, clean, and pure bride for Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew 22. We're going to be looking extensively into Matthew 22. We're going to look at quite a few verses there. Let's pose the question this way. To what degree of excellence must the church brethren attain in order to be ready? All right, I think we've already ascertained and set clear that not everybody is going to be the bride of Christ. And not everybody who thinks they're going to be the bride of Christ is going to be the bride of Christ. Those are sobering thoughts, brethren. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Let's look at it the way that God has presented it to us, the way it's inspired by Jesus Christ, because much of what we're going to be reading here are the very words of Christ about the bride he is selecting. And Jesus is talking to his disciples and those that were to be his apostles. And they didn't understand, brethren, a whole lot of what you and I understand. We have been going to the Feast of Tabernacles for 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe more years. And we have heard this preached and read the words of Christ over and over. The apostles are hearing a lot of this for the very first time, and they're trying to put it together. They had a mixed message in their mind. They thought that the kingdom of Israel, the physical nation, would become great. And that's what they were thinking that Jesus was talking about. And then Jesus comes along and gives a parable like this one. Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. This is talking about God the Father. A certain king who made a marriage for his son. Okay, they could relate to that. They could imagine that that would be a great wedding if a king was preparing a marriage for his son. But brethren, for us, we go much higher than that. This is a picture of God the Father and the wedding supper of Jesus Christ is being laid out for us. It's depicted here with a lot of the details that we need to know. This is going to actually occur just prior to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles is a part of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the last three or four feasts. We saw the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this wedding supper takes place very shortly, in the end time, in the fall holy days. This is just prior to the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus gets down to some facts. And the king, God the Father, we think of that in the back of our mind, we can see that. He sent forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding. Okay, that's proper. God the Father called you. God the Father called me. We are being invited. We are being called. We're being invited to the wedding supper. But look at these terribly stark words of Jesus Christ in verse 3, how it ends. But they would not come. You know the scripture, brethren. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why won't they come? Why are so many who are attending the Feast of Tabernacles now and in past years in God's church, why is it that they would not come to the wedding? The answer is, they had excuses. They had excuses to do something else. We have been called by God out of this world to follow Him. Wherever He leads us, it is so important. God sends out His invitations to us, invitations to the wedding feast, to the marriage of the Lamb. And God has been patient. He's more patient than we can understand. And yet, He has gone to great length in preparation for this wedding to His Son. Look at the universe created by God the Father through the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ, all looking forward to the day of this wedding. Matthew 22 and verse 4. Again, speaking of God the Father, lest it be lost on us, He sent forth other servants. This hearkens back to the prophets of old. This, for us, hearkens back to the apostles. All those who have preached the gospel in years past, God the Father sent servants saying, tell them who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. It's going to be a magnificent banquet. I don't know what a spiritual banquet is like, brethren, but you can imagine that it's superb. God the Father has prepared it. Everything is ready. Come unto the marriage. Brethren, you received that invitation. I received that invitation. Many were called to this invitation. God has prepared spiritual food that is vital to our spiritual health. We don't live by bread alone. We must have the Word of God. That's spiritual food. Brethren, at that wedding supper, there will be spiritual food that we cannot imagine. Our minds are going to be open so tremendously that we cannot imagine it. We covered that last night. Eye has not seen, ear heard. It can't come into our minds right now. We do not want to miss out on that spiritual meal. When we become the bride of Christ, we will be so filled with the love of God and the Word of God that being a human just reverts back to zero. There was a terrible thing that happened back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. Some of you might remember this. I remember it vividly. Back in the days of Worldwide Church of God, it was the practice in some areas, not in every congregation, but in some areas, that the deacons would go into a back room. Right now, at this part of today's service, they would be in a back room to sort out and to count the holy day offerings while the sermon was being given. I don't know why that had to be done during services, but I belong to a number of congregations. I attended a number of feasts where that was done. I remember being at a feast in Biloxi years and years ago. We collected big trash cans, bunches of them, in a huge coliseum. And immediately after they were collected, they were ushered off into a secured place. And gobs of people went back there, accountants with calculators and men with openers, and they sorted out the offerings and bundled it up so that they could put it in the bank that day. That was not a right practice. These deacons would go back into a back room and sort it out and count it while the sermon was going on, while it was being given. And as a result of that practice, the deacons missed every holy day sermon. The spiritual meal that God had prepared. God had prepared that for him. We just read that. God has prepared the meal, the spiritual meal for us. And He does each holy day. God gives us what He wants us to have. And we do our best to understand it and to grasp it. But back then, all these deacons would be in the back room every feast day, busy with business, while the sermon was being given. It was thought by them that what they were doing, counting the collection, was so important, it excused them from hearing the spiritual meaning of the holy days. They didn't even get the basics of what each holy day pictures. We know the plan of God by what each holy day pictures. They missed out on that. They thought they got it, and they got pieces of it throughout the year, sure, but I don't know how many people you knew back when Worldwide went astray, but the tragic result was that nearly every single deacon, many deacons that I knew in that congregation, fell away when Worldwide decided that the holy days were not important. They thought back. They couldn't remember. They couldn't pull up the messages. Their notebooks, even if they took notes, were blank on those holy days. The holy days weren't that important. Just another big day, more of a celebration it might have seemed to them. But they didn't grasp the spiritual food that God presented. Matthew 22 and verse 4. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, God says, my spiritual meal. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and everything is ready. Come unto the marriage. The key word here is prepared. God has prepared. I have prepared, God says, my dinner unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just think, brethren, how much preparation has gone into the plan of God from the creation of the earth. God has lived this for hundreds and thousands of years, and before that, from the foundation of the earth. What has He prepared for us to hear at the holy days? What will change our lives in preparation for the wedding supper? How could anyone foolishly deny the Father's invitation? Verse 5, Matthew 22 and verse 5. But they made light of God's invitation. That's terrible. Picture that. Picture a friend of yours receiving an invitation at the hand of God, and he tosses it aside. He makes light of God's invitation. That's what they did. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. That's not seeking first the kingdom of God. I touched on that verse at the very beginning of today's sermon. Seek first the kingdom of God, first in priority, not your farm equipment, not your merchandise. I want you to keep your marker here in Matthew 22. We're going to come back, but I want to insert a few other thoughts right at this point in what Jesus Christ is giving to us. We're going to come right back to Matthew 22. But let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Because where Matthew lists only two categories of excuses, the farm I have to take care of, my merchandise I have to take care of, Luke lists more of the examples, more of the excuses that Jesus presented of excuses for not doing what God requires. Not doing what God has presented for us. Luke 14, we'll pick it up in verse 18. And they all, now, I don't know how inclusive that all is. It sounds totally inclusive, but these, all of those who rejected the invitation, let me put it that way. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. I hate to think that everyone who has received an invitation from God has rejected it. We know there will be a wedding supper, and we know the number, and we know the people. This word excuses in the Greek says that they refused and rejected God's invitation. It's very stark. It's very bold. It just hits you between the eyes. They refused and rejected God's invitation. Continuing in verse 18. The first one said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see to it. In other words, I've got work to do. I've got something more important than the holy day. I've got something more important than the wedding supper. I've got work to do. I beg of you, please, have me excused. Verse 19, another said to, this is a presentation to God the Father. In effect, they're answering God the Father rhetorically. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. You know how much work it is to get 5 yoke of oxen? That's 10 great, big, huge animals. They need to be trained. And I go to train them so that they can pull a plow, pull a wagon, pull farm equipment. I pray thee, have me excused. See, that's a terrible coincidence that they're really, really busy right at feast time, right at the wedding time, right on that last trumpet, when that trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who remain are caught up in an instant to go up on the sea of glass to the wedding supper. Oh, may I be excused of that? And then Jesus inserts a bit of irony in the parable. There's a play on words here. Look closely for it, brethren. Verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife. And what's he being offered? A wedding invitation to the marriage of the Son of the King, Jesus Christ. Actually, that's his wedding invitation. But he says, I've married a wife. See the irony in that? And therefore I cannot come. In other words, this person is rejecting the bride of Christ, becoming the bride of Christ, for a lesser bride, as a human bride. Would you rather be the bride of Jesus Christ or married to a mortal who's going to live out their days? Brethren, do you see the tragic irony in Jesus' last example of excuses to refuse the Father's invitation to the wedding of his Son? Who in his right mind would choose to marry a carnal wife over being the spiritual wife, the bride, in the marriage of the Lamb? In our minds, if we'll think spiritually a little bit past that last example, the irony should extend to every other excuse. Is the field, is the land, is the farm more important than being the bride of Christ, the oxen, the merchandise, any occupation that you can come up with? And here's where we have to point the fingers back at ourselves, brethren. Each one of those who rejected God's invitation, they all knew in advance that the feast was coming up soon. They knew that, and yet they went out and got oxen to pull their equipment. Why didn't they wait until October? Oh, that wouldn't have been convenient. Why couldn't they wait till after the feast? They created their own set of circumstances that they planned to attend to rather than being obedient to God. See, excuses are flimsy. If you come back, you can imagine when we stand before Jesus Christ to give an account, to give an answer for ourselves, and we say, just couldn't make it. I had this new boat and motor. You knew that the feast was coming up when you went and bought the boat and motor. You didn't need to go out and test your boat and motor during the feast. There's nothing wrong with bringing your boat and motor to the feast if you have a boat and motor. So, Jesus provides a list of a wider variety of excuses for denying what God asks. And every one of the excuses is hopelessly foolish when compared to God's invitation to be the bride of his Son. So, what's God the Father's reaction to his invitation being rejected? God's answer was to become angry. I'd hate to think of God being angry like that. Luke 14 and verse 21. So that servant came and he told his Lord these excuses. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the halt, the crippled, the blind. You see, brethren, the number will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will have a perfect bride. That number is assured. God the Father will extend invitation after invitation until that number is filled up. That's why some are going to be called in the last hour. God's going to say, give an invitation to that lady. Give an invitation to that young man. And the number will be filled up. I imagine when it was reported back to God the Father, they all had excuses. God could just as well been thinking, the gall, the audacity, the impudence of my subjects to think that what they have going on is of more significance than what I have created for them. Don't they remember that the universe was created for them and all that's in it? Why does God become so angry when presented with seemingly valid excuses? You have to put that valid in quotation marks. Each potential wedding guest thought he was presenting a good reason for turning down God, turning down God's invitation, never considering for a moment that there are no valid excuses for refusing God's invitation. So, stepping back and looking at Christ's parable, the intent of this parable is that if we do not respond to what God tells us to do, the invitation will not be available indefinitely. It's not left there. Like, oh, I don't want to do it this year. I don't want to do it next year. But I will get around to it. The invitation, brethren, let's understand this. You can see this. It's in the scriptures. I'll touch on a few more verses that'll bring this home for to our understanding. The invitation is a one-time offer. The recipients of the invitations did not take time to consider the incredible preparations God has gone through from the creation of the world in making the wedding supper with Christ possible. I want to reiterate that. Verse 22, Luke 14 and verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there's still room. The number will be filled. In verse 23, the Lord says, again, see, it's getting redundant here. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways, the byways, the hedges. See, he's already gone out and gotten the lame, the weak, the blind, and so forth. Now, go start looking behind the bushes and compel them to come, that my house may be filled. Brethren, we know that the number is going to be filled up. That wedding supper, we just saw it. These are the true sayings of God. There is going to be a fantastic wedding. We'll talk about what it's going to be like in a little bit. Brethren, an invitation has been issued to us. Respondez, s'il vous plaît. There's an offer on the table. If we do not avail ourselves of God's invitation, post haste, with great speed, with dispatch and immediacy, it is rescinded. God rescinds it for good. It's rescinded by God. Jesus is not so curt as to say, it's a one-time offer. It is just that some people treat God's marriage invitation as a standing offer. It's always going to be there. I can pick it up anytime that I choose. I might, we say to ourselves, I might get around to RSVPing later. I'll answer him when I get good and ready. I had a buddy who once said it best. If you snooze, you lose. I don't want to be trite, brethren, but God's plan is sure. If someone does not desire it enough to act on it, someone else is going to be chosen to take their crown. In every case where an excuse is given and the invitation is rejected, we saw in God's own words, all of them rejected it. That's pretty encompassing, brethren. I think that when we look at these words, the title of today's sermon, The Kingdom of Heaven is at Hand, it's very much a warning. Don't reject God's invitation. You can put this in your notes, Revelation 3:11. Hold firmly to what you have, so that no one takes your crown. He'll go out looking in the bushes, the byways, get somebody blind and lame spiritually to take your place. They'll have your crown. Here's another one that shows how important it is for us to receive these instructions and not treat them lightly. Luke 14 and verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper. The only way I can read that with any hope is to say none of those who rejected the offer shall taste of my supper. It must be there in the Greek somewhere. Brethren, an excuse is not a valid reason. I repeat that. But an excuse is a reason to justify a fault or an offense. Now let's go back to your marker in Matthew chapter 22. Back where you held your marker. We've come to verse 6. And the remnant took the king's servants. Again, those are the prophets of old, the seers, the teachers, the men that God sent to ancient Israel, and the men that God has sent to the church for 2,000 years. The king's servants who were presenting the wedding invitations and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Okay, I started to say they were all killed. Most all of them were killed. You can see that cloud of witnesses that is covered by this conversation, king's servants. That cloud of witnesses, you can read them in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a list of the prophets and the teachers there, and God himself calls them a cloud of witnesses that were slain. They were entreated spitefully, and they were slain. And here's where the picture, the invitation of the Feast of Tabernacles is found in this parable. Matthew 22 and verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Both those who refused his invitation, those who rejected his invitation, and those who prevented his invitations from going out, they were all destroyed by the fierce anger of the Lord. Jesus isn't playing games. God the Father is not playing games. This is serious business. The Feast of Trumpets has to do with the wrath of God. Don't forget that lesson from a couple of weeks ago. The wrath of God being poured out on all nations and all institutions, all organizations who are anti-God. Verse 8, Matthew 22 and verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. I would hate to see that, epitaph on my tombstone. He was not worthy. Horrors. Verse 9, we see a repetition of what we saw in Luke. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Give them an invitation. Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. We know, brethren, that there are wheat and tares. We know that there's a sorting out because Jesus Christ is going to be very selective with his bride. And we'll see that just as we read a few more verses. Matthew 22 and verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, God the Father is going to peruse those who show up. I want to be among that number that marries Jesus Christ. I want to inherit the kingdoms of the world and the universe. A lot of people are going to say that. What did God the Father find? He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Verse 11, he didn't have on a wedding garment. He was not clothed in the righteousness of the saints. He was not a righteous man. He was not of the saints. How does God the Father treat that in verse 12? And so he, God the Father, says unto him, friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment? How's that possible? The gospel was preached to all creatures. It's preached to all the world. You know what Jesus Christ said? Repent. Believe. Believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God on this earth, including this wedding. And the man was speechless. In other words, he didn't have an answer. He didn't have an excuse that would hold up. No answer. Speechless. He had no answers. Why? Because there are no answers for not doing what God has commanded us. Brethren, the bride of Christ is not yet prepared for the wedding. We're reading it right here in the Word of God. Keep looking. Go to the blind. Go to the halt, to the lame, to the crippled. Go to the hedges. Look in the woods. Look behind the bushes. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is not yet prepared. So here's where we are today. Verse 13, Matthew 22 and verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've been looking at that, brethren. For many are called, but few are chosen. Hey, that's me. That's you. We're the few. But we sure look a lot like everybody else. Picture how many Feasts of Tabernacles are being celebrated around the world, even around this country today. Few are chosen. Clearly, brethren, the church of God is not ready for the wedding. The lack of concern and respect for brothers and sisters in Christ, for one another, shows that we have a long way to go. Why can't we do it? Why can't we be one people? Why can't we love everybody? Why can't we reconcile with everybody? That's what these feast days have been pictured. We just came out of atonement, 5 days ago? 10th day of the 7th month. Today's the 15th day of the 7th month. How come we're not reconciled with everyone? 5 times on the night before Jesus died, he prayed to his Father that they may be one. No, we're not going to do it. The split and scattered state of the church attests to the fact that the bride of Christ is not yet prepared. After years and years and decades of Christian living sermons explaining how we must let our light shine, the fruit of our lives is hardly distinguishable from the lives of those in the world. In fact, sometimes you've heard people say it. I hate to hear somebody say it. Those people are nicer than the people in the church. Shouldn't be heard, it shouldn't be said, but it's a truism. There's too many of us that are not living according to the rules of the kingdom now, as we should be. If we did, we would be a light to the world, and our light would so shine before men that they would be glorifying our Father who is in heaven. I'm paraphrasing Matthew 5. Verses 14 through 16. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. There are some reasons that our lights are not shining as they should. Paul said it this way in Romans 13 and verse 11. In that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer. Brethren, how far is it to the fulfillment of trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles? It's getting very, very close. Now is our salvation nearer. And Paul continues in verse 12. The night is far spent, those dark days when the invitations were rejected, the call of God the Father was not heeded. Come, walk the narrow path, be my people. The night's far spent, the day's at hand, the final day, the last day, the summation, the last chance to respond. Responde, s'il vous plaît. Answer me, will you be at the wedding? The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and be prepared, I would add, to be the bride of Christ. Luke chapter 13. So, with this narrative that Jesus Christ is presenting, and we're reading it in a number of the gospel messages, the disciples began to realize that Jesus was demonstrating his selection process for salvation. Not all are going to make it. There is going to be that darkness. There is going to be that weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not everyone is going to be willing to do what Jesus requires of them. The gospel message is so clear. God's not going to say, oh, you hung out your shingle, you're one of the organizations of the Church of God, I'll take anybody and everybody. It doesn't work that way, brethren. Luke 13 and verse 23. The disciples were starting to get the message. And they said, so you're saying there's a bunch of us out here, but not everybody's going to make the cut, Lord? Is that what you're saying? Verse 23, then said one of them unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, the hard way, for many. You can underline it, you can bold it. You can put little quotation marks around it. Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You see the door closed and yourself thrust out? Brethren, God could not be more serious. Verse 25, Luke 13 and verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, we read about that in the wise and foolish virgins. We're not going there today, but another example, those wise and foolish virgins, some make it and some don't. Middle of verse 25. the door shut, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door. You begin to bang on the door, blam, 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 saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Open this door that just closed. I could just almost squeeze in." And he shall answer and say unto you, "I don't know you. I know you not. I don't know where you're from. Where are you coming from? Who are you?" Verse 26. "Then shall you begin to say, 'Hey, remember me? I've eaten and drunk in your presence. And you taught in our streets. You came up and down there with your soapbox saying, repent, believe the gospel. You taught in our streets.'" Brethren, that's exactly what the churches of God are saying today. "Hey, we kept Passover. We kept the Sabbath. We kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've done all of those things." All the while rejecting the very words of Christ. Revelation verse 15. Brethren, how deep should we study? How much should we understand the Word of God? It's incumbent that we be the children of God, the true children of God, like the true sayings of God. Prophetic scriptures bring to light the spectacular splendor of Christ's ultimate nuptial ceremonies. I don't know if it's going to be golden horns or silver horns or a lot of both. It's going to be spectacular. Brethren, we don't want to miss out on the most splendid wedding of all time. We want to be there. What an incredible truth that our Lord and Master has chosen to make us His wife by entering into an eternal pledge with us, an eternal vow with us. Mere words fail to portray the most glorious ceremony that there will ever be, which Christ has reserved for His bride alone. Nobody else is going to be there. Nobody else is going to take part in it. They all are gone by this time. The bride herself will form the ensemble, playing the heavenly version. The heavenly version of "Here Comes the Bride." You know that one? But there will be a hymn, "Here Comes the Bride." But it's going to be heavenly music. And the bride herself will be the ensemble playing on heavenly musical instruments. I'll show you that in a moment. Divine music from God's own orchestra will reverberate across the sea of glass. And gleaming brilliance will illuminate the throne room as the bride is presented to her Lord and Master, to Jesus Christ. Revelation 15 in verse 2. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. I saw them standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." They're not going to bring their fiddle with them. God will provide the harps. The harps of God. They'll be making some of that heavenly music. And then, the to-do and I-do part. The bride will be accepted by Jesus Christ, adorned in her radiant white silk wedding gown. And upon her head she will wear a beautiful, sparkling crown. Put in your notes, Ezekiel 16 and verse 12. It talks about that. Brethren, to be there with Christ on that beautiful day, we need to learn now how to be able to teach the way and the truth of God. Do we know it? Do we know it? Do we have it on the tip of our tongue? Can we teach it to others? When we have of that big, huge, bountiful banquet that God the Father is going to provide for us, it's not going to be the milk of the Word. We should be getting that long past. It will be the meat of the Word, the heavy fulfillment of God's truth. Right now, everything that's written in this Bible, they're the words that we need to know, to embrace, to be able to teach the way and the truth. Yes, they'll be expounded upon tremendously by God. But what is given to us, we must know and be able to teach. This life of ours now is a time of testing for the world tomorrow. The Feast of Tabernacles yet to come. We're picturing that today, brethren. In the same way that Jesus was tested in every way and on every point of God's perfect way, the collective church brethren will also have experienced every possible scenario in order to be able to effectively reign and rule with Christ throughout the millennium. We're not going to be greenhorns when we get there. Then, while the saints are instructing everyone on earth, this is in the millennium, in the tabernacles, in the world tomorrow, instructing everyone on earth, this is the way, walk you in it. No one will be able to challenge or gainsay those saints by responding to them. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how tough it is. Yes, the saints will know. They will have been through it all, like Jesus Christ went through it all. You read about that in Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Each and every saint will be an overcomer, Revelation 3 and verse 21. So, brethren, look at the world news, if you must. The end is very near. It's soon. The coming tribulation is almost upon us. Then, when our children, grandchildren, and those whom God has gathered after the tribulation from all around the world of the tribes of the children of Israel, they will have seen the total destruction of this earth taking place. They will also be among those who sigh and cry and mourn and weep for the abominations that are in the land. They will be mostly strong young men and women who have been carried into the captivity of slave labor camps of enemy nations around the world, all around the globe. Isaiah chapter 30, brethren, if you'll turn there. The battered survivors will be the physical remnant of Jacob. They'll be the physical remnant of Israel. Let's read that for ourselves as the Lord comforts those battered young men and women who have arrived in the promised land. At last, they're there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're there for the millennium. These are the physical stock who will man the world tomorrow. The ones who will have the babies that will grow up and become like the sand of the sea, like the dust in the earth. Isaiah 30 and verse 19. For the people, this is the physical survivors, who've made it through the tribulation. They will have seen the atonement, the great splendor of atonement. They'll see when Jesus Christ returns against all the enemies, against all the nations, against all of those who fought against God. They will have witnessed, probably at arm's length, a great deal of that. Verse 19, for the people, those survivors, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You know the highways that come and gather all those people. They're told, you shall weep no more. Can you imagine in the starvation and the torture and the punishment they've gone through, the weeping, and to see what's happening to the world, sighing and crying, mourning and weeping? Speaking of a God, he will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry when he shall hear it. He will answer your prayer. Yes, they're saved out of the tribulation. We, brethren, picture this, the saints of God, we will be there in person as teachers for those who have endured the horrors of that last war, World War III, some people call it. Verse 20, Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, boy, have they had that for 3.5 years. And the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. See, that'll be the time when the gospel will not be heard. There's going to be a famine of the word during that tribulation. You won't be able to tune in and listen to the gospel being preached. Your teachers shall not be removed into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. We'll be there, brethren. Will appear. I suppose as Jesus did when he wrestled Jacob, we'll look real, we'll feel real physically, but we'll be spiritual beings by that time. We'll be the bride of Christ eternally. They'll see you, your teachers, verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you. This is the way it's going to be in the world tomorrow. They will be instructed to follow the straight and narrow, to keep the feast of the Lord, to keep the commandments of God. This is the way. I'm in the middle of verse 21. This is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right, when you turn to the left hand. This is the way. Brethren, there are so many topics that we could look at. There are so many things we don't have the answers to. We need to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Let me ask you just a few rhetorically. Will Jesus be visible and approachable in the millennium as he was during his public ministry? Will you be able to grab him around the leg? Will you be able to have Passover with him? We're told by Jesus Christ himself, I won't eat of this fruit of the vine, this bread, this Passover meal, until I eat it anew in the kingdom of God. So even though Jesus Christ is God and Spirit, will he appear as a being with whom the masses can easily relate? There are so many things that we can discuss. These are the things to talk about, not who's winning the ball games and where the fish are biting. In the millennium, Jesus reveals that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, indicating that he will have the authority and the power to exercise absolute dominion over all of his realm, over all of creation. Being King of Kings and Lord of Lords means there is no higher authority during the millennium, during this Feast of Tabernacles. Where will Jesus Christ rule from? I'd like to show you a scripture that says Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, but the Bible speaks only of New Jerusalem when it's mentioning some of these things. How will Jesus Christ issue his directives and his mandates? We think we know it all? Yeah, we'll be kings and priests. We'll reign on the earth. We see that in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Let's go over to 2 Peter in closing, brethren. Here's one for you to ponder. Talk to your friends about it at the feast. When does the promised land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants become, by extension, the millennial rest presided over by Jesus Christ? When does that actually take place? That promised land become the fulfillment of the prophecy. Brethren, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's heed those words. Let's close with the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand.